Okay, we'll just jump in right here. And if you want to find a passage of Scripture to start out with, I will just read a small part of Psalms 8. Just a few words from Psalms chapter 8. So if you want to find that, you go ahead and you can look at that. But first off, I would like to say up front, and I do this most of the time, I guess, that I do understand that the things that we will share are controversial. And, you know, the reason they are is because we don't have the information that we should have, and we're not aware. Okay. I'll say that again.
Yeah,
we'll just start off. Are we through now? Good. We're good? Okay, first off, I'd like to say that the information I share up front, I say this often, that I do understand and I know up front that it's very controversial. And I don't do that to be controversial. I'd rather not, because it usually causes in most people's mind a conflict. And I don't want to do that, because I want to share things that I have found to be true that have been covered over or omitted or not even seen for sometimes hundreds or even thousands of years. And that's just out of research or studying or digging to try to find out what is the truth. Because it became very apparent to me early on in my walk this way that if you use the book of Proverbs as a foundation, which I would encourage that for anybody with any ideology, the book of Proverbs is about three things. It's about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And it seems like to me that that's the key to about anything. If you really want to know, that's what knowledge is, and get understanding, you have to really dig. And Proverbs says that finding those three things is like digging for gold and silver. And gold and silver does not lay out on the open surface. You have to dig it out. And it's not easy to get. Sometimes it's very hard to get. But when you get it, what have you got? You found the treasure of all treasure. So the treasures that are ours, that are available to all of mankind, are not easy to find. And because of all of the debris that's laid on top of it, it makes it sometimes controversial. It shouldn't be, but it is. So, I'm saying this, I wrote this note. Lynn Hayes, I get caught, and of course I'm using all Southern vernacular because I don't know any different. I get caught, or in other words, trapped, judging people. I'm talking about myself. And especially people who are corrupt, wicked, or religious. And I don't mean to do that, but I do that. I'm admitting it. And the reason I do is I judge it based off what they do. And I see that, and I unintentionally I get caught, boom, and I've already created a judgment against somebody, against what they do. And get this part, rather than or instead of what they are. I get caught judging of what they do rather than even thinking about what they are. When in truth, what they are is not necessarily what they do. That's true of me. And so if you found Psalms, I want you to, if you found Psalms chapter 8, I want to just look at this verse of Scripture just to provoke a thought, basically. Just to provoke a thought. And so the thought is in verse 4. Y'all see that?
Yes.
And what does it say? What is man? Now, I think that's an excellent question. What is man? Sometimes I'm not sure on my own thinking or reasoning, and I have to dig a little bit deeper to see if I can find out truly what is man. And for me to simplify that or to try to say what is man? Mankind, I'm not talking about the male species, I'm talking about the entire human race, the whole human race. The whole human race is the highest creation that God, source, power, energy, whatever name that you'd like to give it, created. And so that's sometimes I think that's confusing and sometimes not really understood. But all of ancient material, and I see this so often, and the more I dig into ancient material, I find so often that right there, Kirby's a bunch of Bibles.
Yeah,
there you
sorry,
go.
Sorry, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I'm sorry. I meant to tell y'all that they were there. We had plenty of them. Ancient material is filled with the answer for that question: what is mankind? What are we? Other than the fact that we are the top of the chain. We're the top of the list. We are the highest. We are right under whatever you decide God is. Most of the time what we decide God is based off religious concepts that we have built by trying to make God like man. And not even realizing that's not what God is at all. Yeah. We've humanized God so much that we think God thinks the way we think. And it doesn't. And that's difficult. And I know that's difficult up front. And so for me to clear up all that muddy water so I can not only see clearer what God is, but to see clear what I am. What is man? And that's what that poses and that presents. And so I'm going to read, this is a little book, powerful little book by Alvin Boyd Kuhn. It's only, 45 pages or less, 44 pages. Powerful, powerful little book. And I have, like all the other books, I mark it up. It's just because there's so much that resonates in these writings with me. And I'm dealing with that question, what is man? In other words, what are we? Who are we? What are we? And so I said that it's explained in ancient material, especially in Egyptian material, and especially in ancient Hebrew, because I don't really see there's a lot of difference in those two forms of material. I see that they are pretty close to the same thing. And so when I say Hebrew material, I'm actually talking about, first off, the first five books of the Bible in ancient Hebrew. And the rest of the Bible is a book that's a compilation of that. And for my understanding, to get to the what you'd call the truth, or to get to the truth, I would use Matthew 7 when Jesus said, you got to go to the foundation. And I said this because my grandfather taught me this. He said, if you want to know what somebody really said, go ask them what they said. Don't ask somebody else what they said that they said, because you get into that little trick of he said, she said, they said. And when you get that circle going, you don't have a clue what anybody said because it gets so jumbled up. Well, I mean, folks, think real seriously with me. You have a book right here that's a compilation of many different books and letters that have been translated on top of translations, on top of translations, on top of translations. Do you not think there's a possibility that somebody might not got it right? Mm-hmm. When you do have, we still do have available the ancient Hebrew, just exactly like it was written, as a code and a formula. And so for me, again, I'm trying to go back. I guess I was just born this way. I want to go back to the root. I want to know what come out of the horse's mouth. And I can go from there and get a better understanding for me. And so that's how I do that, and that's what I do. So I want to read you quite a bit in this little book to get the picture, the idea of what he's saying. He says, it is a commonplace of present educational theory to say that letters of the alphabet are symbolic representations of the sounds universally possible to the human vocal organs. In other words, I communicate to you using 26 letters of the English alphabet in Southern. And sometimes it's a jumbled communication, but that's the communication that I have. That's the one that I was taught, and that's the one that I have grown up with. So that's how it comes up. So I use that verbiage of Southern English alphabet in 26 characters to do that. And then when I, on top of that, then I go to 22 Hebrew glyphs with an additional 5 final glyphs and try to communicate to you in Southern Hebrew what this says. And what did he say? It's like Kirby taking, I don't remember what course he was taking in college, but you're taking one course and they say, you got 3 different people saying something that don't sound alike. So I understand what he's saying right here. He said, in fact, the evidence forms shaped to picture this basic idea. They are the true ideograms. The capital letter A, for instance, is obviously the cardinal letter. Or if you go to Greek, it would be Alpha. Or if you go to Hebrew, it would be the Aleph. Okay, the number one letter. And if you go to the last letter, over here on the far end, in Greek, you would have Omega. Alpha, Omega, right? Beginning and end. First and last. Or in Hebrew, you have the Aleph and the Tov. Same thing, whether it's in Greek or whether it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Greek or Hebrew. And so this is what he's drawing on, and this is what he's saying. So let me put the picture is worth 1,000 words, and when we see it, as you see it, I think you clearly will understand. In Hebrew, the Aleph always has it always has that one value. Can you see the blue, Kirby?
Yep.
Okay. It always has a one value. That's what, numerically, that's exactly what the Aleph. Or if you look at Omega, in Greek it would do the same thing. It would have a one value. And so you use that. And that one value always is, that's a symbol. Everything is symbols. If you don't understand the signs and the symbols, you ain't going to understand what the written saying is saying. Right? To understand that is a representation of light, lightning coming to the earth, or seed, like a word is a seed. So that's the representation. And to put it in a sexual connotation, that's the representation of the phallic from which the light or the seed comes from. And then the second symbol that they have, and these symbols are common, is the circle, or the feminine, or matter, which has no end. Matter is continuous. It doesn't end. It's constant. It's ongoing. So you have those two, that symbol and that symbol. And then in ancient cultures, they combined these symbols together with an upside down V. And the reason it used a V was because spirit descends and then spirit ascends. That gives you the V, okay? And so when you see that, or you see the W, it refers to it doing the same thing twice, just doubling. And so if you just see a continual double W, you call it a heartbeat, or you can call it incarnation, reincarnation. Incarnation, reincarnation, which is a constant cycle, which is the same thing as this. You follow this? And so if you see that, you say, oh, they're dead. That's a flat line. Right? So you see that. All these symbols. So we have to learn to interpret the scripture or anything out of the symbols. And this is what he's saying. So the U or the V, it's the same thing. Both of these glyphs, like in Hebrew, you have these two glyphs are interchangeable by one glyph. The Vav. The Vav, you can even hear the sound. Vav, V, Wav, W. You hear that? That's the 6, okay, in Hebrew. It always is feminine. It's always feminine. Masculine. It's Vav, Wav is masculine. It's always male. Okay? Everybody, you getting that? Okay, so the W pluralizes it. You got it? And it's not strangely the W is to be the letter that pluralizes the words in the Egyptian hieroglyph. The zero readily symbolizes the endlessness of matter and eternity. So that the Gnostics, when they named the unit of deity in the cosmos, now this is what the Gnostics call that. And you actually can see this in Latin. Have you ever heard of that? Ioa? I-A-O? That's, you can see that a lot in Latin. Sometimes you can actually see it on the communion table.
Yeah,
you'll see it. And a lot of people try to use it as the symbol of the fish or Jesus. Same thing, all these symbols. You have to, and once you start to see these symbols, many times many of the characters, you'll realize they are really symbolic characters. And now then, the symbol in that character has more content to it. It's not just something history. Because see, if that's all you mean is something history, there's very little content to it. But when you can see it this way, the content that's in it is in you. So it's a symbol of you. If you can see it that way, or as you start to see it that way. So that IAO had condensed in the triadic name of a sermon in full, signifying the initial bifurcation of the first unit divine consciousness, the I, right there, the I, apart into duality, the I, when it's split apart. You see that? If you just split the I, folds over, and you have that connection which represents matter. Anytime you have the flat line, the plural, like for instance, if you have this, that's from above to below, and you have this, that's the horizon. And we call that the cross. That's again, all these old ancient symbols, and we have to recognize them to see what they are. Okay, the A running around and the eternal circles zero. Okay, it says, for the Egyptians of the remote past time had combined the two in the form of what is almost certainly the most ancient of cross symbols. The most ancient of all cross symbols. And in Egyptology, it's called the Ankh. So what is the Ankh? The Ankh is, you take this, and you do it like that. And all you have here, you have the same thing, and oh God, these symbols is just, they're crazy, but once you start to read them and you begin to see these symbols, like this is the Ankh in Egypt, right there. That's the Ankh, and that's the symbol of life. But it's also this same symbol right here. Or it's this same symbol right here. The IAO. Or the matter and divine. So the Ankh is this is a tremendous symbol. It's always been around. It symbolizes life. And it says above the zero, the M is the I below, indicates the emanation of the creative mind. The zero represents the endless existence, that's matter. And the I represents, it indicates the emanation of a creative mind or spirit or power. From the heart of the great sea of the first matter plunging downward, the horizontal bar shows both their conjunction and their separation, as does both boundary lines between the two areas. And that's what the Ankh is. Yes.
The handle that is on the Ankh in the Egyptian writings and hieroglyphs, is it part of the Ankh or is it something they added as a handle?
No, that's this part. Usually they will do it almost egg-shaped. And they will hold it right there. That's how it's drawn. And they'll hold it. Always they've got it right here. They're always holding it by the matter. That represents the matter, endlessness of matter. And that's where they're holding it. In all pictures, we have them upstairs in a lot of different things. You can look at them. I mean, if you really go to look and you see them everywhere.
Yeah.
Okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. The two symbols which literate symbolism begins thus the I and the O. The item of their gender comes first to notice. Okay. Trying to see where I can skip over and come down here. Okay, rendered in one sentence, the symbol means life, because life can exist only where two things. Let me back up just a second and let you hear this. This is really profound. I think it's really, to me, if you can get it, if you can hear it, it just really will, it'll zing you. It'll do one of the, let's see, the written word for life carries also the connotation of two other elements entering into life or necessary for life. Two other elements that enter into life and are necessary for life. I hope you can hear this. They are love and tie. Listen to what he says. Even more than the I-A-O, it condenses into three renderings the gist of a mighty sermon and becomes the hieroglyph of both the structure and the meaning of life. Rendered in one sentence, the symbol means life, because life can exist only where two things, in other words, spirit and matter, I and O, where the two things are tied together by the sufficient cohesive power of love. Is that good or what? Where these two, spirit and matter, are tied. He said this can only exist by two things, love and tied. So when these two are tied together by the cohesive energy of love, not hate, not confusion. So, you know, that's why you can say, what's the bottom line of the source that we call God? It's love. Mm-hmm. Now, because we've humanized this energy we call God, we've put characteristics on it. Yeah. And it doesn't have any characteristics other than it's all-powerful and all-loving. That's all it is. Now, what we do with it is a completely different thing, because we can turn that love into hate. And we do it. We do. And we can turn that beauty into chaos. And we do it. And you know, we would have this idea that, and we've been taught this from religion, that God sits up there as a big judge overseeing the thing and judging it. And said, okay, bless God, I'm taking a note. I'm making a list and I'm checking it twice. And I know if you've been naughty or nice. You know. And that's not true. It just is not that way. It doesn't work that way. I know we want it to. I do sometimes. That's why I get myself caught up in exactly what I said, judgment. Yeah. I get caught making myself to be God, bless God, because this is how I think it should do. And I said, And I'm speaking that to myself. And I'm trying to speak that to myself where I quit doing it. Yeah. You know. Amen. So he says, love and tie. Think about this. Love and tie. This is a very, very profound word right here. Because when you have these energies mingled together in one.
Spell that second word.
Tie.
T-I-E. Like you tie your shoe. Okay. Like love ties you to her.
Right.
T-I-E. Tie. Love and tie. They are the two that procreates life.
Amen. You could say those two have to be in union.
They have to.
Yeah.
And it's only those two that can reproduce life and constantly keep life eternal, constantly keep it reproducing. So the Ankh, that's this symbol right here, the Ankh is therefore the first and the greatest symbol in the world, which should make us aware that the cross is the first and the greatest symbol, because it is the symbol of life, not death.
Amen.
Now, what do we do in Christianity? We took the thing, done it like this, and hung a man on it.
Yeah.
And said, because God's so mad at us, God ain't got, we've just been the screw up ever since we showed up here. And God said, I'm going to get rid of you or kill every one of you or burn you forever and ever because you just can't measure up. We're inundated with that religious. It's hard to get that out of us. It's hard to dig that idea and realize there's nothing really wrong here. The only thing that's not right here is we have not trained ourselves. We have not availed ourselves to the information, and it's not our fault. I mean, it's not our religious leaders didn't know. They couldn't share what they didn't know.
That's right.
And I used to be so mad at them because they shared what they shared, but that's all they had to share.
Yeah. Our father took the ankh and hung life on it.
He did. It's like, I have a young guy up in...
He said, that's for the world.
That's for everybody. It symbolizes everything. Now, I'm going to take this a little further with these symbols because God... well, you'll see this. You'll see it as I unveil it. I was talking with another guy, and he said, this is a guy I've ministered to over the years, and I've actually gone camping with him and his family. His whole family has been in my church. I buried his daddy. I buried his brother. Buried half the family members, you know, because I've known them. I've known them for 30 years or more, and they're all... You know, they said, if you really teach the truth, you teach people how to be free, they don't have to come to church all the time. And that's exactly what I taught all these people, the truth. They don't have to come to church, and they don't hardly ever come. So every now and then they show up. The part they didn't understand is truth and knowledge is information that you have to acquire every day, not just once a month or once a year or once every 4 or 5 years. You have to feed your physical body every day, don't you? Do you not think that you need to feed your spiritual body every day?
Yes, amen.
I don't know why people have such a hard time. Oh, no, mine don't need feeding but once a month. No, that's why you go through the chaos and the hell you go through. It's because you don't feed it, because you get trapped in the body.
Yeah.
We all do. I'm not throwing a blame on anybody there. I'm just trying to make a point, which I'll tie that together later, I hope. The ankh is therefore the first and the greatest symbol in the world, which should make us aware that the cross is the first and the greatest symbol because it is the symbol of life, not death. The ancients said, however, that the soul, when incarnated in the body on earth, was in its spiritual death. This is what they say. And I have read this and I've thought a great big question over that. Yeah. Constantly. A big question. Oh, what did they mean when they said death? Did they mean something different than I think of when I think of death? Because I say death, I think of cessation of being, annihilation, non-existent. What if that's not what they meant?
What if the soul is in heaven? In eternal life then?
Yeah, but where's heaven? And when do you get this
heaven,
eternal life?
Earth.
Absolutely. Yeah, we know that here, don't we? But hey, well, no. 99% of the people that's hearing this on the YouTube or whatever or just through a message on a CD don't know that. They haven't heard this kind of... And they say, oh God, this guy's crazy. But the ancients said, however, that the soul, when incarnated in the body on earth, was in its spiritual death. And therefore the cross became the emblem of death. But soul death, not body death, death viewed wrongly by all theology since the days of the ancient mysteries. Because you see, this book right here is not a history book, it's a mystery book. It is a mystery about the temple which God created to be in, to live in, to function in, to experience everything that it created.
Yes.
It's a mystery book.
Yes.
It's not a history book. And to remove it from a historical setting to a mystery setting is difficult. Very hard. Because most people are so stuck in the stories, making the stories all history. And that's hard. That's a hard transition to go through. So death hasn't got anything to do with our ideology of death. That's what I'm making. Even the view is equally connoted life, for it was the soul's relative death that gave life to the creature. And again, his is relative death. In other words, what they were saying about death is not what we think about death. So if the soul hadn't have come into here, into this arena, then there would not be any life that we would experience. So it's called death to the soul, and that should not be a term that, or it should be a term we have to redefine in our mind. I could say it this way. It was surrender. The soul surrendered itself to the physical matter body. In its surrender, it still is all powerful. It still is all divine. It loses nothing of its ability, but it surrendered itself. It's as a servant to you. It's a bond slave. A bond slave is someone that, as love, will follow you, do whatever you decide to do, and empower it. And if you decide to do something that's not so wonderful, it's there. It'll never leave you. It'll never forsake you. It was there, period. There is not conditions on it. The conditions we draw on anything are conditions that religion has taught us. Yeah. But the more we avail ourselves to the truth and to the disciplines of truth, then the more we will put the disciplines in our life. And those disciplines will cause us to walk a certain way and be a certain way and not judge in any way.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
That's the hardest part.
Death, I wrote a note here. Death, or to be dead, of the soul meant a type of separation. Not dead or death as in ceasing to be alive, but a type of separation or alienation. Thus the idea of sleep. And so we use that idea. And Scripture uses that idea in the English translation, but it doesn't necessarily mean what we think that it means the way we think it means it. So we have been taught so much confusion about the Scripture, in other words, the Bible as a history book, that we have a difficult time seeing it as the mystery that it truly is. And once we start to do that, then, hallelujah, it opens us up into a greater being of who we really are. Okay, if you want to, you can go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to use our chapter 2 somewhere in Genesis. Somewhere in the first few books in Genesis, we will go. I'm going to move this board down here because I'm not even going to try to erase this one. Well, time out. Oh, I forgot to take this board and bring it over here so that I would have it. Here we go. Now then, I still got some writing on it, but that's all right. Let me dig it, see if I can dig a black. There we go. There's me a marker. Here we go. Okay, Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26 uses this word, and you don't have to read it. If you're there, I'll put it up here on the board. Genesis 1:26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." Over the fish of the sea. I want to put this word up here. In Hebrew. This is the word for sea in Hebrew. It's yod mem. And this word is pronounced in Hebrew, it's pronounced in English like this. I am. That's how it's pronounced in English. I am. Or since it's a yod, it actually can be pronounced yam. Yum. Sort of like the sweet potato. But in most cases, it's pronounced I am, okay? That's Genesis 1:26. And then in Genesis verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Okay, the word waters, is Mayim. Or ma, mim, I am. Water. Now, you, was there any difference in the sea and the waters? No. Only this. They're the same. And matter of fact, your blood and the water, ocean water, is the same thing. Mm-hmm. Same thing. Mm-hmm. Saline solution is seawater. Mm. Salt water. Same thing. The only difference that changes your blood, you know, you think it's red. It's not red until it's until oxygen is exposed to oxygen. It oxygenizes, it turns it, seems to be red. Okay? So that's that passage of Scripture right here. Now, also in Genesis 1:1, I want you to look at a word. In the beginning, God created the heavens. I want you to put this word up here. Look at this. Shamayim. And you've heard me teach this a lot, and I say it quite often. Shamayim, what does that word mean? It doesn't mean a planet somewhere in space where God lives. It doesn't mean that at all. Actually, it means waters below and waters above. And it's very apparent just by anybody who would look at the word, look at the glyph, and spell it and see what it's saying. Now, I want to give you another word, which is actually also right here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Now let's look at this word God. Alif. Lamed. Hey. Yod Mem. Now, I don't know if y'all are catching the picture of what I'm trying to say, but if you would pay attention to this right here, and you're going to all see that, why is that stuck on the end of these words? Because that im, that right there, actually is a plural word, and it means waters with an S on it. Im. It would be like us spelling a name and then adding an S, apostrophe S, to that. So what it would mean is plurality. It has to do with plurality. It has to do more than just one. And then whenever we start to get into the Scripture, we begin to see some really profound things. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will look at that. Genesis chapter 2. And I will try to get into some things that I would love to maybe spend a lot of time on, and probably will, because we just need more information. And to me, the information is that which will enlighten me and help me to. If I'm not enlightened, I may not be able to see the path. And there is a path that we're all walking, and many times we veer off of it. That's called transgression in Hebrew. And actually, it's actually not a wrong term at all. It just simply means you're not on the trail. And when you're not on the trail, the best thing to do, unless you're enjoying where you're at off the trail, is get back on the trail. But you can enjoy being off the trail. If you've ever gone camping and walking, you'd understand that. It's not a bad thing. But oh my God, religion has really made it horrible. You transgressor. You are, God, terrible. You're worse than... Yeah. Mm-mm-mm. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man, Adam. The word Adam and the word Adam, where did I put that? Do I have that here? Oh, well, I had it, but I don't know where I put it. Let me just share with you. The word Adam, A-D-A-M, is used 72 times in the first 5 books of the Bible. What's called the Pentateuch. 72 times, A-D-A-M. The word Esh, which is also translated in English for the word man, Esh, is used 326 times. It's used 3 times more than this word Adam. But you're not familiar with it at all. And yet it's used 3 times more. It seems like to me you would be 3 times more familiar with Esh than you are with Adam. But you don't know nothing about Esh. Now why is that? Is that not a problem of our forefathers or our teaching or whatever, that we don't even know what Esh is, and yet Esh is used and it's translated for the word man or Adam 326 times in the first five books of the Bible alone. It's used a whole lot more than the word Adam. But all we're familiar with is with Adam. When Adam is actually, a better way of saying Adam is to say A-T-O-M. Because that's exactly what it is.
Adam.
Yeah, it's an atom. It's a building block that builds the physical body. And what happens is God, and I'll show you this right here in Genesis chapter 2. Where is it at? Right here, verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." Well, the word caused is not in the Hebrew at all. Even though they put it there. It actually says, "And the Lord..." That would be good. There's some in the refrigerator. Now watch this. "The Lord God, a deep sleep." Now, you know, what are you thinking when you read that word? You think the same thing I think. You know, if I'm in a deep sleep, I mean I'm sleeping so hard I don't wake up easy. I'm really sleeping deep. Actually, the word here, deep, is the Hebrew word tardama. And it actually means to take the germ. Listen to this. To take the germ, the atom, the cell, and to immerse it into matter. That's what that word means, tardama. It means to take the germ, the cell, the seed. Hear this. I hope you can hear this. Listen to it. I mean, I know it does have sexual connotations in it because it is. It's not vulgar. It's not wrong. It's not bad. It's exactly what happens when the male plants his seed deep into the matter womb of a woman. That's what this word means. Tardama. It's translated deep. Then the word sleep right here. This word is yashin. Yashin. And actually, it means to grow. It's translated sleep. It means to grow. It means to become habitable. It means to be deeply rooted. Now, you take those two Hebrew words, deep sleep, and you hear of a seed being deeply implanted into matter or in the womb of a woman. And in the womb of a woman, obviously that seed, which is light, penetrates that egg. And in that egg, it becomes deeply rooted in that egg and begins to grow. Hmm. It's amazing that we have never heard that, isn't it?
How do you put that in with it? The deep sleep was put on Adam.
That is the deep sleep. That's what I was.
Put on a man.
No, it's not. It's put on Esh. The word man here is not the word.
It's still the male, isn't
it? It's the fire. Esh, the root for the word Esh, man, is fire, Esh. It's almost the same identical word. And the word fire is light. So what happens with the seed, that's what this is referring to. The seed, the light, the fire. That's not the word Adam. A-D-O-M.
That makes it more understandable.
It's not the word Adam, A-D-A-M. It's the word Esh. And like I said, it's amazing. You go through here from here on out, you won't even hardly find the word Adam, A-D-A-M. It's not hardly there. But the word Esh is over and over. 326 times. And like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, you have that story between the man and the woman. Now remember, first off, let's think about this. We're looking at symbols. Well, what is a woman the symbol of?
Matter.
Exactly. Woman is a symbol of matter. So every time that you read the woman did this, the woman is referring to matter. Well, what's matter is having a conversation with wisdom. Huh? That means the woman is converting with the serpent. Why? The serpent's the symbol of wisdom. So matter is in this conversation with wisdom, and wisdom is telling this woman what you must do to walk and to be as God is in this area. Changes the whole story by using the right terminology and the symbol, and see, what does the symbol say? I don't have to change the story. I just have to understand. I've got to go back 2,000 years, erase all of the crap of religion that has been darkening my mind, and just look at the pure light. And when you see the pure light, you know, you have those, wow. I didn't know it said that. I know. I know. It's the same thing. It happens to all of us. It happens that way.
Yes.
And then when you do that, you know what you could think? You know, that makes sense.
Yes.
That's what people say that all the time. Well, you know, that really does make sense. Well, you know, it ought to, shouldn't it? I mean, if God's going to give us something, He should at least make it make sense to us. Okay. Are we all in the boat? We're okay right now?
Yes.
This is, yeah. All right. Well, you know, I wanted to.
Yes.
Okay, let me do this. I want to read you some of my notes in this book right here. These are things that I wrote as I'm reading, and my mind is going on these, chasing that white rabbit. That white rabbit can really take you places. So, it'll take you down in a rabbit hole. The soul, real confusing phrase. It's confused because we say soul, like for instance right there in verse 7, Genesis 2:7. Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word life in Hebrew is chayim, or kaim. And it, kaim, it has this on the end of it, im. Ka'im. And what did I say this means?
Plural.
Like Elohim. So you mean, wait a minute, breathe in him the breath of lives? You mean you have two lives? Yeah. Yeah. Now here's the conundrum right here. And this is where we really have got to pay attention. You have two lives. Yeah, what are they? You have the physical body life. Yeah. We take care of it. We feed it. We sleep it. We whatever it wants, we give it to it. It all it's got to do is say, oh, I want this. And then it does its little thing. Okay, I give it to you. That's fine. And we do that. And we, you know, we take care of it or don't take care of it, but we give it what it will. What about the other life? What is it? It's the life of the soul, i.e. the mind, the intellect, that's starved in most of us, that longs for information. It's hungry. Hungry is what I'm talking about. It wants to be fed. Well, where does it get its nourishment and its food? It doesn't get it from fried chicken and potatoes. It doesn't get it from that. Where it gets it from spiritual food. Where do I get spiritual food? Yes. Through meditation?
Yes. Yes.
Through silence?
Yes.
Well, I mean, you know, we use this word prayer like, oh God, would you please? That's so wrong, so off the wall. That's not what we should do with prayer. Prayer should be more of a meditation or more of a declaration. Not a begging, not a I won't, will you please, da da da. It should be more of a meditation and a declaration. I declare this to be.
Yes.
Not to beg God to do it, because God's already in you doing it.
Yes.
God's doing whatever you're saying, whatever you're praying, you know, whatever you're declaring, God's doing it. So the soul is that part that longs for this nourishment. The soul longs for it. It's like the mind. The mind longs to be trained. It longs to be educated. It really does. And the mind, the soul, and the ego are all synonyms. They all mean the same thing. Your ego's not bad. Your ego just lacks training and discipline. If you ever get your ego trained and disciplined, it will be your greatest ally. It will be your aid, your assistant. It will empower you. It will lead you. It will keep you. But if it's not, it will drag you back. It will mislead you. It will lie to you. And it will keep you in trouble. And that's the part of it we look at. So that's the part we're always trying to get rid of, our ego. Always wanting to, everybody wants to kill it, destroy it, and get rid of it. The soul did not come here on earth with a predetermined idea or a plan, but with the power and ability to create out of the choices that we make. Our choices determine our bliss or our chaos.
Yes.
The soul is the seat. The soul is the seat of the intellect, the ability to gain knowledge, the seat of the soul, the mind. The soul does not act on what it is, in other words, the divine essence that it has. It acts on what is given to it. In other words, it takes your choices and the work and works to manifest that, whatever that choice is. In your memory, is your memory stored in your brain or in your soul / mind? Where's your memory at? It ain't in your brain. It's in your mind. That's where your mind is. Your mind is the auric field around you. It's the soul. It's that part around you. That is. Your brain is an organ that seems to run the machine that's called your body. Your mind, your soul, stores the memories, the knowledge that you gain, that you give it, while living life, whether good or not good. And I like that. I learned that from Dr. Hawkins, because Dr. Hawkins doesn't call something wrong as versus to right. He calls it right or not right. I remember how, huh? Because we get stuck, it's good or right. It's good or bad. He said it's good or not good. I mean, it's just a little thing that Dr. Hawkins does.
You have to figure out what's wrong, why it's not right. What part of it's not right.
If it's not right. Okay, if it's not right, then what I do? Are we humanity, or talking about myself, am I guilty of dismissing the intellect in many, if not most, of my experiences in life? What are the functions of the intellect, and how could I tap into it more? How could I tap into my intellect more? Now I want to read, this is something that Alvin Boyd Kuhn wrote. I'm talking about the intellect. It stands almost always as the dominant element in the final mode in the character of experiences in life. It is what the intellect does with or about the experience that determines the final deposit of influence which the experience makes in the bank of your life. Certainly, without the intellect to assess the final value of experience, all living would be more or less valueless, senseless, and indeed chaotic. And I would say that the lack of training that has been given to the intellect is where most all chaos comes from. It's either the lack of the training of it or the misinformation of it that gives all the chaos that we have in life. That's how I would say it, or how I would see it. So I want you to go with me here. I want to use this. I'm going to pull back on the Ankh symbol, because again, it is. I can do it that way. That's the Ankh, symbol of life. And it's also the symbol of matter and divine. I can do this. See if anybody knows what that symbol is. And I can do this and see if anybody knows what that symbol is. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah. Okay, do y'all see those symbols? That's the Ankh circle. horizontal and vertical line below it, circle with the cross in the middle of it, same thing.
Yeah.
Or this one right here, circle with the cross below it. All of them are symbols. If you know what the symbols are, you can read the symbols. They have a tremendous amount of information in them. Okay. Now, Isaiah, if you find Isaiah chapter 14. Breathe into his nostrils the breath of lives. And that's those lives. That's basically what I'm really harping on. Now, I want you to see this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. The only place in the entire Bible that this is done this way. The only place. In the King James Bible. In the other translations of the Bible, New American Standard, New International, Further Amplified, all etc. They don't use this word. But in this translation of this book, the King James Bible, verse 12, has everybody found it there?
Yeah.
What does it say?
How art thou fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer?
There you go. Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin word. And right here is what Lucifer means. This is the symbol of it, right here. That's what it means. That symbol right there, circle with a cross underneath it. Matter of fact, if you'll hold your finger right there, that's the only place Lucifer is even used. Like I said, Lucifer is a Latin word. And it's very misunderstood today. And actually, occult groups have taken this word and they have use this word to promote their stupid, idiotic religious ideologies. They've taken a word that they don't even have a clue what it means. And I'm sure that, I guess maybe the Catholic Church laughs at a lot of the foolishness that goes on around that word. But what happens with the Christian community and then the world at large that draws their ideas from the Christian community and this book by looking at it, history? For me, I see it and I just think, oh my God, it's really bizarre. But go with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelations, chapter 22, last chapter. You got it? Everybody got it?
Yep.
All right, that's Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And if you have a red letter edition,
yep.
What is do you have a red letter edition?
Yep.
And do you notice that it's the red letters symbolize what?
Jesus.
The words of Jesus. All right, notice what it says. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am, look at here, there's that I am. That's the one we were talking about on the other board, the I am.
Mm-hmm.
That's the I-A-O. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. That is Greek. Now, if right here's what the symbol of that is. That right there is the symbol of the bright and the morning star. And here's what it's called. That's the symbol for the sign Venus. This is the symbol for the earth. The only difference in Venus and the earth is where the cross is moved. That's the only difference. Do they have an interplay with each other? Look how the Ankh. The only difference in the Ankh is they move the circle up the top and just put the cross at the top instead of through the middle. Same symbol meaning the same thing. They all mean life. The earth, the thing about the earth is life. That's why it's here. It's here to produce life. It's here to, and it thrives with life. How many of y'all saw that movie Thrive? If y'all saw that documentary Thrive, it come out years ago. If you haven't seen it, look at it. Go back and watch it again. I mean, it is powerful. Now, Jesus, now I will say this. And I realize it's on the going to be on a DVD. It's on going to be on YouTube. And I'm going to say this: this is Greek. This is a translation, English translation from Greek. If I translated this same identical thing and read it this way in Latin, I'm going to do it this way: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am Lucifer, because Lucifer is a Latin word that means the sign of Venus, the bright and the morning star. It means the light that comes up at dawn just before the sun rises. It is that. In other words, you're the forerunner. You're that forerunner of that energy of light, which is God, which is the source. You're the forerunner of it. You are the one that's running in front, producing what it's doing through you. You and I are the ones that produce the outcome of what that creation is. Right now in the earth is the most wonderful time for you and me to stand up, to wake up, and begin to produce the light that will bring peace and will bring love and will bring stability to the earth. Not all the crap that we are being fed, which is nothing but fear. And all fear does is try to destroy the beauty of this light. It tries to distract us. It tries to get us off the path that God has sent us forth to be on.
Yes, yes.
So, and I know that people have such a hard time. I know they have. They have thrown stones at people who understood this. They've thrown stones at Madame Blavatsky because they didn't understand her use of the Latin word Lucifer. The name of her magazine that went out every month, that went all over the world, the name of that book was Lucifer. Why? Because it was referring to the morning star, the light that brings the information, that brings the light behind it. Used in its proper place, in its right term. And yet now they make satanic cults and they use these satanic emblems. Little old, you know, draw these obscene characters that looks like a man, but he's got a tail and he's got all kinds. It's sort of like the lizard people or the Anunnaki. The word Anunnaki comes exactly from the Hebrew, the Enoch. Or Enosh. Enosh is mentioned right in the beginning of your Bible. The book of Enoch was taken out of the text on purpose. You know why? Because they could not historically literalize it. You can't read the book of Enoch and make anything about it historical or literal. It is a symbolic book. It's hard to read. It's a real small book. But as you can read it and you can understand, it's about the initiation of humankind into the light of their divine being. It's finding out that you have been fallen asleep in the deep.
Yes.
Mm-mm-mm.
Being initiated into the head.
We have. We're waking up.
Yes.
We're raising up. We're standing up. And we're going to be.
We are.
Hallelujah.
Arise and shine, for your light.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And the glory is risen upon you.
Mm-mm-mm.
Yes, amen.
Mm-mm-mm.
Yes, 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 yes.
It just... My God, it's always been right here in front of us. You know? And we have really...
Oh, glory.
Just begun. It's just scratching the surface. We're just beginning to scratch the surface and begin to. Your lives are important. We have to see that. We have to understand it's not just the physical matter body, it's the intellectual side of it too. It longs to be trained, it longs to be disciplined. It thrives for it. And we don't give it to it. Say, oh God, it's going to cost me something. Oh. All it's going to cost you is abundance of life.
Yes.
You know, I remember, I heard this from Kenneth Copeland, I think it was. I'm not really sure. Gosh, 40, 45 years ago. And I smoked. I had been smoking just about my whole life. Definitely my whole young adult life up until the time I quit. I think I was 33 when I quit. And I'd been smoking regularly since I was 10, 11, 12. Sneaking around from my parents because they would have killed me and I wouldn't even had to worry about smoking then. And my big brother, he put me up to smoking when I was 3 or 4 years old, you know. He thought that was cute. He did. Yeah, anyway, when we wake up, and I remember Kenneth Copeland says, well, what are you giving up when you quit smoking? cancer. Wow, hallelujah. Okay. That doesn't sound like too hard of a choice. I think I will choose not cancer. So, you know, but anyway, choices.
Yeah.
I set before you life and death. You get to make the choice. I mean, we do.
Yeah.
And it's not God going to make you. It's not your prayer and you get in a certain way. You know, we'd want to do that. We want to get in a certain feeling and emotion, you know, maybe if we get feeling right or emoting right, you know, we get God to doing right. We ain't got anything to do with that.
You could say, I set before you light and darkness.
Yes.
You can have it when you want.
And exactly. Beautiful. Perfect. Yeah. Yeah. And we can. And we do.
We do.
Can and we do. Okay. To be continued.
Amen.
We'll just unhook right here and hook back up this afternoon.
Well, when you get to the end of the Bible, then where do you got to start? And then you start over.
Yeah. My.